Hey everybody, it's Britt, lead pastor at Sunridge. Welcome back to our teaching podcast. You know, we are on a mission here at Sunridge to help people find and follow Jesus. We believe in the good news that Jesus welcomes all, regardless of how far you feel from God. That means we're a great starting point to explore Christianity or to sink your spiritual roots deep as a devoted Jesus follower. If you'd like to know more about us, just check out our website at sunridgechurch.org. And of course, we'd love to have you drop in anytime for a visit to learn and worship along with us. And now, here's our teaching for this week. Hey, everybody. Welcome on this Labor Day weekend. Isn't it great that during a special weekend called Labor Day, we get an extra day off? Think about it. That's pretty amazing. I love that. Hey, if you're new here, my name's Britt. I serve here as a lead pastor. I'm so glad you're here. I want to give you a personal early invitation. The first Sunday of every month, we hold a welcome luncheon, and so that's next Sunday, and I would love to see you. It's a chance for you to meet our staff, some of our elders, and just for us to get to know you. You get to know a little bit more about our church, so that's your invitation. Love to see you there. I don't know if you guys have done this, but have you looked around at the world lately and thought, you know, something isn't right? No, okay, we're vibing here. So you check the headlines today, and you'll see accusations of corruption, violence, war, shaky economic data, abuse of power. And data shows, or research shows, that most Americans are pessimistic about the future. Surveys say, I'm going to put some data up on the screen here, two-thirds of Americans believe our democracy is in danger. 7 out of 10 believe the U.S. is slipping in world affairs. Nearly 9 of 10 people expect that we're going to become even more politically divided in this nation, and we say that we're all exhausted by it. And over 8 in 10 believe that the gap between the rich and the poor is only going to grow wider. So no wonder so many of us look around and think, you know, something's not right. So what's going on? The Apostle Paul says it comes down to worship. At the root, our deepest problem isn't that people do bad things. It's that we worship the wrong things. You see, when what we worship is out of order, our lives become out of order. But the gospel reorders our worship, and it reframes what we value. Are you familiar with the second law of thermodynamics? Where's all my smart people? Okay, there's 3 of us here. It's also known as the law of entropy. And it just, in the simplest form, it states that without a particular force or intervention, everything in the universe is moving toward disorder. So in other words, you take a living tree that's vibrant and it's growing versus a dead tree, which is decomposing, right? It's the living cells that keep that tree together. And when the life goes out of those cells, the tree starts to fall apart. And the universe, according to people much smarter than the 3 of us who are aware of this law, the universe operates on the basis of the law of entropy. And everything in the universe is moving toward disorder. Well, I believe that there's a spiritual law of entropy as well. Without the gospel's intervention, the spiritual world starts to unravel. Now, last week, Jed started us off in this teaching series that we're doing in the book of Romans. And he talked about how we're beginning with the end in mind. That is, in a way, we're reading it backwards through the lens of chapters 12 through 16, because this isn't just, it's important for us as we go through this to realize this just isn't like a brilliant piece of theology that Paul has penned. He's setting the foundation for where he's going to make a turn in chapter 12 through the end of the book. And remember, that's tied to the context of what's going on in Rome at that time. There's this conflict between Christians there who came from a Jewish background and those that came from a Gentile background. And as Jed said last week, the Jews were banned from Rome for a number of years and then they were allowed to return. Well, the church became like a Gentile church in Rome. And so when these Jewish Christians returned, they were expecting the church to be just like it was when they left. And they went off elsewhere but came back. And so you have this clash of cultures, this this conflict between what is a Christian? What does it mean to live like a Christian? And in his letter to Christians in first century Rome, Paul gets to the heart of the problem there, and we're going to see now as well, and reveals what is holding the world together spiritually. Paul is saying, in essence, that our intuition about the way things are is right. Something's broken. Something isn't right. But what's not right is not just a behavioral issue. It's a heart problem. You're going to see today that we have a worship problem today. And according to Paul, again, the deepest problem in the world isn't that people do bad things. It's that we love the wrong things. We worship the wrong things. And so our priorities are out of order. And today, as we look at verses 18 through 32 of Romans, it's going to be a wake-up call, not just to them, but it applies to us as well, because we live in a similar world that feels disordered and unraveling. And today, we're going to see that that problem wasn't just a first century thing. It's a modern problem. In fact, it's the story of human beings from the very beginning. And Paul's point here isn't just to diagnose what's wrong and point the finger. It's to show us what happens when we worship anything or anyone more than God. And it will show us how the world becomes undone when it fails to glorify God. So what we're going to do today is we're going to exegete this passage. That's a big word we didn't talk about in the Big Word series. But what that word means is we're going to look at this passage of Scripture in its context. We're going to interpret it in its context the way Paul meant it to be interpreted in that day and time. And then we're going to explain it in its context, and we're going to see the consequences of disordered worship. And then as we always do here at Sunridge, those of you who've been here a long time, we're going to talk about what that means to you and me. So here's our overview of the passage. Paul starts off with a righteous justice in verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people. Now, aren't you already uplifted by this message? Look, most of us don't like to talk about God's wrath. We'd rather skip to his compassion, his love, his mercy. But there's a method here to Paul's logic because of what he's going to talk about. God's wrath isn't just an unwarranted, out-of-control rage. God is just. And he's righteous. You see, when we see injustice in our world, it angers us. And I believe that that is a mark of God's image upon us. See, justice has to coexist with love. You can't have love without justice, and you can't have justice without love. For instance, doctors hate disease, not because they're super educated, cranky people, but because they love life. And judges deliver sentences, not because they have a bias, most of the time, or out of a mean-spirited vengeance. It's because they value the rule of law. And if God were apathetic towards sin, he wouldn't be loving. He'd be negligent. This is the way Tim Keller put it. God's wrath flows from his love for creation. He's angry at evil and injustice because it is destroying the peace and integrity of his world. So why is God's wrath being revealed? Well, like a good physician, Paul treats not just the symptoms, but the underlying cause, the root of the problem. And that's in verses 18 through 23, the suppression of truth. In verse 18, he says, these people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Paul's saying this is the root of the matter. This is where it starts, not with ignorance, but with suppression. Paul says what they know about God is plain to them, but they suppressed the truth. And the Greek word here for suppress carries the idea of holding something down, like trying to hold a beach ball under the water. Paul is saying people know the truth, but they keep trying to hold it down. And he goes on in verse 21, he says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened." This is suppression explained. Number one, they knew God, Paul said, but they did not give him his rightful place. Number two, he says that once that happens, that affects human thinking. They think they understand, but they don't. Their hearts are darkened, he says. Maybe you've known someone like that. Someone, you know, that has a really strong opinion on a matter they know nothing about. And Paul says in verse 22, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. And then number three in suppression, they brought God down to their level, to be more like them. In verse 23, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. In other words, they exchanged God for cheap substitutes, for created things. That's what it means to suppress the truth. Now, some of you might be saying, well, I don't get it, Britt. I don't worship stuff like that. I don't have little wooden statues of different animals and creatures in my house. But the point here is that we're all worshiping something. And today, our idols of choice can be wealth, can be our children, it can be political power. It can be our way. And like any idol, it starts to demand more and more of us and give us less and less back. So when our worship is disordered, our world is going to be disordered. So next, Paul describes what happens, this downward spiral in verses 24 through 31. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. So first of all, what does that mean that God gave them over? This Greek word, paradidomai, appears three times in this passage, and some versions that we have today say God gave them up. But the NIV, like I'm like more connected to, because God gave them over is a better translation on mine. Because God gave them over doesn't mean that God abandons them or gives up on them, but that he releases them. See, God is all-powerful and all-knowing, and he can do anything. But in my estimation, he's very reluctant to manipulate human will. We have free will. So when God gives someone over, he's simply allowing them to pursue their will without his restraint holding them back. So think of the story that Jesus told of the good father, of the prodigal son. He gave him his inheritance and allowed him to squander everything and wander aimlessly until he realized what his father really offered him. And I believe that any of us can reach a point in which we're so determined to have our own way that God will release us to do so. When God gives over, it's not divine vengeance. It's a divine letting go. C.S. Lewis said this, there are two kinds of people. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says, all right then, have it your way. You know, once I threatened my mom that I was going to run away, that I wanted to run away. And she helped me pack my suitcase. She got my suitcase out. It had Mickey Mouse on it. And I remember this. I was a little kid, but it was so disturbing to me. She's like, well, you're going to need some underwear. And she got underwear out, and she started to, you know, you might need another pair of shoes, and you're going to get hungry. So she made a peanut butter sandwich, and she put it in there. And then she snapped my suitcase shut and said, okay. And she walked me to the door. I know, that explains a lot, doesn't it? So I got about two houses down the street and I came back. And I think that this is God saying, if you want to live without my presence, okay, I'll help you pack your suitcase. Personally, I believe that that is often what God's wrath is. Not God punishing from heaven, but simply allowing human beings to face the consequence of their choices without his divine intervention. Sin brings its own consequences. And so Paul goes on to describe how the world unravels without God. In the downward spiral, two things happen. First of all, sexuality becomes disordered. In verse 26, God gave them over to shameful lust, for even their women exchanged sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Now, this passage has often been distorted and used as ammunition in the culture war. But what you should know, in the Roman culture in the first century, same-sex activity, particularly in its pederastic forms, that is, like powerful men, powerful people abusing younger people, that was common in the among the Roman elites in their culture. So here, Paul is not arming us for a culture war. He's disarming our excuses. And Romans 1 here is pointing the finger, but when we get to Romans 2, he's going to turn the mirror on us. In chapter 1, he's listing all the sins the Jewish believers would point to in Roman culture. And then when we get to chapter 2, he's going to flip it and call out the Jewish community, kind of like the stereotypes that the Gentiles had of the Jews. Why? Because of this conflict, Paul is not taking sides. He's leveling the ground. And his point is this, that all of us, Jew and Gentile, religious, irreligious, we all need grace. And that's the foundation he's laying for chapter 3 when he says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So when worship is disordered, sexuality becomes disordered. That's the first thing that happens. But secondly, society is disordered. In verse 29, he says, they've become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. Can I get an amen? Okay. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Paul is describing the utter collapse of civility. And what I find so interesting in the instances in the New Testament, in Paul's letters, when he gives these little sin samplers, I call them, when he makes these little lists, it's really interesting what gets in the list to me. I mean, obviously he talks about every kind of wickedness and murder and malice. But he also mentions gossips and slanderers, arrogance, boastfulness, and they disobey their parents. And he says they have no fidelity, no honor, no love, no mercy. And I think he does this in his little sin samplers because we all have a tendency to point our finger at those other sins while ignoring the ones that are so prevalent among us, and in many cases, more destructive. That's not to lessen destructiveness of any kind of sin, but to emphasize the destructive consequences of all sin. So the downward spiral isn't just these run-of-the-mill, what have become today, cultural war sins. They're Monday morning sins. They're friends and family sins. They're church sins. And Paul is showing us what a society looks like when worship is misplaced, when God is no longer the reference point for love, justice, and mercy. And as Scott McKnight notes in his commentary, this is not a random list. It's what emerges when humans build a life on autonomy rather than surrender. And now, perhaps, like he wraps this up with, the furthest people can fall when they reject their Creator. And that's like the final collapse, the applauding of sin in verse 32. He says, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death. Sin deserves death. God's justice. They not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Approve in your Bibles may be translated differently. It might say applaud, or have pleasure in, or be amused with, or to give consent to, or to encourage. So how can sin get worse? Paul says when we applaud it, when we celebrate it, when we institutionalize sin, when we write it into our laws and our economic policy, when we rationalize it because it suits our political preference, and when we defend it for our own purposes because it works out good for us. And let's be honest, that isn't just a problem out there with people that we disagree with. It happens across the spectrum. Now, you guys know I love you, right? Well, I like you a lot. Isn't it true that some of us on the conservative side, that we will excuse cruelty and how people are being treated, or turn a blind eye to dishonesty in our leaders, as long as it promises to protect our values? And isn't it true of those on the liberal side that we will celebrate personal freedom at all costs, even when it excuses brokenness and sexuality or dismisses the value of the unborn life? You see, both sides can cheer for greed when it boosts our economy or applaud deceit when it advances our cause. We do all these scriptural gymnastics to defend what benefits us socially, politically, financially. And Paul says here that that is not just sinning, that is applauding sin. And that is worship out of order. So that's as far as we go today. That's chapter one. And you may ask, what's the point here, Britt? Did you just come here to make everybody mad? How can I apply chapter one of Romans to my life, Britt? Am I supposed to beat myself over the head with my Bible over my many sins? Or should I condemn people with this passage? I don't think so. I think what Romans 1 does is it gives us a powerful image of what happens when humanity rejects the knowledge of God and then suppresses the truth, and then spirals into moral and relational decay. And I don't think that Paul writes this first part of Romans to use as a critique of them, but a mirror for us. Remember last week, Jed said that the Bible was not written to us, but it was written for us. So Paul here is softening our hearts for all of us, our need of the gospel and God's grace. And he's preparing us for the cure that's going to come in Romans 3. But first, we need to see how desperate we are, how desperate our need is for rescue. And by describing a life that really isn't worshiping God. You see, the gospel reframes everything for us. The gospel reorders our worship. When what we worship is out of order, our lives will be out of order. So here's a few things, a few final thoughts about disordered worship. Some things to think about. Number one, disordered worship doesn't always look disobedient. Sometimes it looks religious. It doesn't always look disobedient. Sometimes it looks religious. See, Romans 1 paints this vivid picture of disordered worship. What happens when people suppress the truth, pursue idols, and then defend and applaud sin? It looks like rebellion. It looks like a self-centered, chaotic society. You know, Jesus told a story about the disorder that comes from worshiping the wrong things. You may know it as the parable of the prodigal son, but in the story, the man had two sons. The first is younger prodigal, and he is Romans 1 in the flesh. Remember, he demands his inheritance. Luke 15:12. Father, give me my share of the estate. That was unheard of. That doesn't come till the father dies. It was like he was saying, I wish you were dead, Dad. And he walks away from his family. He says, I'm going to make my own decisions. I'm running away. And he goes to a far country, which is kind of, for Paul's audience, symbolic of Gentile rebellion. And then he indulges in wild living. Fill in the blank there, what that means. But it's disordered desires. And he ends up degraded and dehumanized. He's feeding pigs as a Jew in the first century. And so it's easy to see the destructive result of his disordered priorities. His life just totally unraveled. It unravels right before our eyes. But then the story gives us another picture of worship disorder through the older brother. And the symptoms of worship disorder look very different on him. Father throws a party for his returning son. The older brother's angry and refuses to join the party. And the father pleads with him to join in verse 29 of Luke 15. He answers his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him. And he says, Dad, I stayed. I obeyed. I followed the rules. But you threw a party for my sorry brother. What's his problem? The older brother's heart is disordered as well. He's seething with anger and resentment and self-righteousness. And when grace shows up, he has no place for it in his heart. His heart is just as disordered, only it's more hidden. He's quick to point out and criticize the son's sin, and actually the father's. And he masks his disorder in compliance, but he has this crazy picture of his relationship with God. He sees himself as a slave, not a son. He's doing all the right things, but for all the wrong reasons. He has all these wrong motivations. He has this transactional relationship with his father. So let's not miss this. The warning of Romans 1 isn't just for those people out there, it's for us. Because disordered worship can be masked in good behavior, in church attendance, in volunteering, in being part of the right political party, in outward conformity. And all along the way, our hearts can be cold. We can be critical and prideful and hypocritical sometimes. We can be near the Father's house, but far from his heart. Number two, life stress exposes what we worship. Life stress exposes what we worship. It's difficult to know what's in our hearts. The Bible tells us that in Jeremiah 17:9, Jeremiah says, the human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is? Doesn't that just make you humble and kind of step back and go, whoa? Because we don't always know what we're actually worshiping until life starts to squeeze us. How many of you have ever had a stress test for your heart? Yeah. Well, you know, I've had those, but for 18 years while I was on the fire department, I think I might have mentioned before I used to be a fireman, but I worked on the hazardous materials team for 18 years. And being part of that team, we had to take this extensive physical every year. They wanted to, like, keep a close eye on us because of the chemical exposures we had and responding to these incidents. So one of the things they had us do was a treadmill, but it wasn't your normal everyday treadmill. It's called the Bruce Protocol. Anyone done the Bruce Protocol? Okay, three of us. We're all looking still tired. But what they do is they hook you up to all the stuff that's measuring everything that's going on with your body. You have a thing here and your blood pressure, all this stuff. All these electrodes all over you, and then they put you on a treadmill, which is no big deal, right? Except in the Bruce Protocol, what it does is it inclines more and speeds up more every 3 minutes. So for me, around 12 minutes, it starts to hurt. And the longest I ever went was 18 minutes in my mid-40s. But like, it just keeps getting faster and faster and steeper and steeper. And, you know, you got to go till you drop. And the thing is, they're watching all these readouts. They know when you're about to drop because the testers, like just walking around, you know, pouring coffee and doing everything, but watching the numbers, and you're like, and then eventually she walks over next to you, and it's like stands next to you, and I learned after 18 years, that means I'm almost done. And about a minute later, like I'm trying to grab on and get off before, the, you know, it just wraps me under like George Jetson or something. That's a long story to say that those tests, they reveal our heart health. Because life has a way of stress testing as well. And it can reveal what's really at the center of our lives. You see, stress tests, they don't lie. They reveal what we really love. The language Paul uses in Romans 1 is strong because idolatry is sneaky. We often don't see it until the EKG reading comes out and the text says, there's a problem, I'm going to refer you to a cardiologist. You never knew until you're under that stress. And it's when the pressure mounts, when things fall apart, when we're disappointed or we're afraid, that's when our real gods show up. When we're put under pressure, our values, our priorities, what we worship is revealed. See, you thought your marriage was really strong, built on this strong faith, until a protracted illness came in your spouse's life. Or kids came. They're not an illness. But they bring new pressures, right? The treadmill speeds up. You can have conflict. And then for some of you, the treadmill sped up when your kids were gone. And all this time, you thought your relationship was so strong and built on faith. And you're realizing now, maybe you were worshiping the wrong things. You thought your identity was in Christ. You were so sure of that until you failed to get your promotion, that promotion. And now you feel terrible about yourself. You thought you trusted in God, and so the market took a dip. You thought your values were about justice and truth until your politics were put to the test. It's exactly what Jesus talked about in Matthew 15 when he said in verse 18, the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart. Or in Matthew 6:21, he says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What we treasure, what we actually love, shows when the heat is on. And here's where it gets real. When we start defending sin, like excusing cruelty or applauding dishonestly, especially when it benefits us in some way, Paul says we're not just sinning, we're approving out of it. We're clapping for it. That's worship language. And when we do scriptural yoga to defend sin because we're loyal to a family member or a friend, the stress of this clash of our values shows what we worship. And that's what Romans 1:32 is warning against. They not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Stress tests don't lie. They expose whether God is truly on the throne or whether we've given that seat to someone or something else. Last, number three, disordered worship brings decay, but the gospel brings renewal. Disordered worship brings decay, but the gospel brings renewal. Romans 1 gives us the bad news. When worship is misdirected, our lives unravel, our hearts darken, our relationships collapse, and societies and families fracture. It's the entropy of the soul. Left to ourselves, everything drifts toward disorder. But the good news here is that Romans doesn't stop there. Remember, we saw last week, Jed mentioned this, Romans 1:16, where Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. And that is where the whole trajectory of this letter is heading, not toward condemnation, but toward transformation. What Paul is setting up in chapter 1 is our deep need for rescue. And rescue comes not just in the form of better behavior, but in reordered worship. Because what we worship shapes who we become. But you see, the gospel doesn't just forgive our sins, it reorders our loves. The gospel doesn't just forgive our sins, it recenters our hearts. It rewires our desires. It renews our priorities. And it brings us home to the Father who throws a party, not because we finally got our act together, but because we finally came back to Him. So whether you're the younger brothers that's been running for a while, or you're the older brother who's been working to earn God's favor, Romans is a call to reorder your worship through the gospel around the only one who can truly restore our souls. I'm going to ask the band to come up. And again, what we worship shapes who we become. That's what Romans 1 is making unmistakably clear. And when our worship is off, when we give our hearts, our trust, our affection to anything other than God, things unravel, personally, relationally, societally. And Paul here paints a sobering picture of what happens when humanity walks away from its creator, from their creator. But it's not just a grim diagnosis. It's an invitation. It's an invitation to recognize where we've misplaced our worship, disordered it, and to return. Because Jesus doesn't want just to be a part of our lives. He wants to reorder it from the inside out. And when He's the center of our worship, truly the center of our worship, everything else falls in its rightful place. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. He will reorder our worship because the gospel reframes everything. Let's stand and worship.
Hey everybody, it's Britt again. Thanks for listening. If you need something, if you have a question, or you'd just like us to pray for you, you can reach us through email, info@sunridgechurch.org. We hope you'll listen in again next week, but in the meantime, keep helping people find and follow Jesus.